Title of this morning's sermon is The Great Exchange. If you're new to joining us, on Sunday mornings we're working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 9:25. Briefly reviewing, providing a little context, Jesus is entering the third year of his earthly ministry. He ended the year of popularity, and he is beginning the year of opposition. John 6:66, after he fed the 5,000 or 20,000, it says, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. And so Jesus turns to the disciples who remain, and he starts telling them what is going to be required of them if they want to continue following him. Even though Jesus is talking to the 12 with these verses, because we are his disciples or followers, I've encouraged you to receive these words from him as though he is speaking to you or speaking to us personally. We're at verse 25, but I want to back up to verse 24 a little bit just to get the context. It says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We talked about this verse 2 weeks ago. This is one of those paradoxical sayings of Jesus. One of those, and by paradoxical, I mean it's something that at face value looks contradictory or absurd. It doesn't make sense, but is still in fact true. When Jesus says whoever would save his life will lose it, he's saying people who love this life and love everything associated with it and pursue what this life has to offer, all of the ease, all the comfort, all the acceptance or popularity of the world, are individuals who will not find eternal life. When he says, whoever loses his life for my sake, he's saying people who do what is said. I can't say it any better than this. So instead of telling you what exactly he's saying in verse 23, or instead of telling you what he means when he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, I'll point you to verse 23, because verse 23 is describing what it looks like for people willing to lose their lives. They deny themselves, they pick up their crosses, they follow Christ, and people doing that will find eternal life. In verse 24, one part in particular that connects to verse 25, look at the words lose his life. Lose his life, because that's going to relate to verse 25. I told you in the sermon 2 weeks ago that all of us lose our lives in a sense. We lose our lives in the sense that our lives come to an end. We're all going to end up dying. But we also lose our lives in the sense that everyone is choosing how they want to invest or spend their life. We're all choosing how we want to lose our lives. We have a limited amount of time, have a limited amount of resources. We are given a stewardship associated with our money, our time, our energy, our health, our children, our relationships. And so we're choosing how we're going to invest everything God has given us. We're all making decisions associated with this investment. And as we invest it, we're, you know, in that sense of spending it, we're losing it. We're going to reach a point where we don't have anything left. That last breath, then we have spent or we've invested in different ways everything that the Lord has given us. That idea carries into verse 25. Take a look with me, please. It says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? This might sound a little odd, the way that it's worded, because it says loses or forfeits himself versus saying loses or forfeits his soul, which is how we normally quote this verse and which is how it's translated in Matthew and Mark. But to say loses or forfeits himself or to say loses or forfeits his soul isn't really to say anything different, because you are your soul. Your soul is the real you. Your soul is who you are. If you give up or you forfeit your soul, what you're really giving up or forfeiting is yourself. This reveals the great exchange right here. This is the great exchange, the world for your soul. And when I say great, I don't mean great in a good way. It's not that this would be a good exchange to make. Obviously, it's a terrible exchange. I mean, it's the great exchange in terms of magnitude or significance. There's no greater exchange in terms of magnitude or significance or no more substantial exchange that you could ever make than this one. And notice the relationship between verses 24 and 25. Verse 24 says loses his life, and then verse 25 says loses or forfeits himself, which is really saying what? Loses his life. So you see the connection there. Verse 24 loses his life. Verse 25 loses or forfeits himself, which is really saying loses his life. So let me explain this connection so we understand what Jesus is saying. In verse 24, Jesus made the point that we're all investing our resources or our stewardships in this life in different ways. And what are you hoping for on that investment? You're hoping for some return, right? You're hoping for some profit on that investment. And so I just want you to consider verse 24 is about investing, and then verse 25 is about profit or return on that investment. You can see the word profit there in verse 25. For example, think of the investments you make. You invest in a job so that you receive some return in the form of a paycheck. You invest in school so that you can receive some knowledge or so you can receive some degree. You invest in relationships, whether it's with your spouse or with your children or with your parents or your neighbors or friends or brothers and sisters in Christ. You hope for some return on those investments of time and energy and relationships. And so the list goes on with all these different ways that we invest our time, energy, money, talents, gifts, everything God has given us, and we hope for returns on these investments. And that's where verse 25 comes in. Because verse 25, that word profit, is referring to the return on your investment, what you receive in return. You hope to make a profit. But with verse 25, I want you to see how Jesus goes to the extreme, because he's talking about a return on your investment that's actually what? What could you receive? Come on, it's right there in the verse. He's talking about receiving the world. He's talking about gaining or receiving the whole world. He says, what if you could invest your entire life? You can invest all of your time, all of your money, all of your energy, all of your resources, all of your gifts, all of your talents, every single stewardship that God has given you, and you could gain the entire world as a result. That's a pretty serious profit, isn't it? You can't really have a greater return on investment than receiving the entire world. Let's understand what Jesus means when he says, gain the world. In 1 John 2:16, it says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. The desires of the flesh, that refers to all the evil desires that we have. And so if you were to gain the world, you could have every single evil desire imaginable satisfied. When it says the desires of the eyes, that's referring to greed or covetousness that's motivated by things that we see. And so if you had the desires of the eyes satisfied, if you were to gain the world, everything that you set your eyes on that you covet or that you desire would be satisfied. You could gain that. Pride of life, this refers to accomplishments, or it refers to fame, or it refers to social position, or perhaps you could say popularity. And so imagine being famous, popular, loved by everyone. This is what it means to gain the world, if you could have all this. So picture investing all you have, getting all this in return, everything the world has to offer, all the money, all the fame, all the power, all the entertainment, all the relationships, all the pleasure, everything. It's a huge profit on your investment. It's actually an unimaginable amount. That's what Jesus has in view here. It's an unthinkable return or profit. And the question is, what if you could gain all this, but it cost your soul? Is that a good exchange? And so we say no. We say absolutely not. And this brings us to lesson one. There are three reasons that I can see that this would be a terrible exchange. Lesson one in your bulletins, gaining the whole world isn't worth your soul because part one, you can't enjoy it when this life is over. Lesson one, gaining the whole world isn't worth your soul because part one, you can't enjoy it when this life is over. As soon as this life is over, everything you've gained from the world is gone. Briefly turn to Luke 12:16, please. Briefly turn to Luke 12:16. Jesus taught a parable that communicates the truth of this part of the lesson. Luke 12:16, Jesus told them a parable. He said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now this man invested a lot in this life. He appeared to be very hardworking. While I wouldn't say that he gained the whole world, it is very clear that he gained a significant amount. He was doing very well for himself. Seemed to have a considerable amount of wealth and possessions. Look at verse 20. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, who will those be? Or whose will they be? Now, this is a particularly strong rebuke that the Lord has for this man. He even calls him fool. And it's interesting to me to see this individual receive such a strong rebuke for two reasons. First, how did this man seem to gain the wealth or possessions he had? Did he gain it immorally or unethically? No, he seemed to be very hardworking. There's no indication that he lacked integrity. There's no indication that he obtained any of this immorally or unethically. He was a hardworking man, which makes it particularly interesting that the Lord would call him a fool. Second, it's interesting God called him a fool because he seemed to be very what? To have accumulated all this. Very wise. He seemed to have been intelligent enough to succeed in business this way. He's a very successful businessman. He's able to accumulate all this wealth. He's a wise farmer. And so despite all this, why did God call him a fool? Because in light of eternity, what did he accomplish? He didn't accomplish anything. He was going to die and he was not going to enjoy any of this wealth. He was only going to enjoy it for a very short period of time. If we think about the richest people, if I say, tell me, what name comes to mind when I say, who's the richest person? Who comes to mind? We say Bill Gates, right? Yeah, Bill Gates comes to mind. And at some point, Bill Gates is going to die and there's going to be a lot of people talking about how much he left behind. Now, let me ask you this. When Bill Gates dies, how much is he going to leave behind? He's going to leave behind all of it. That is the correct answer to that question. When people are wondering that and he dies and then there's news reports all over, you know, Facebook and social media and every news agency comes out talking about how much he left behind, don't believe it. Don't believe any of the numbers that you see because the answer regarding how much he left behind is all of it. That's how much he left behind. He wasn't taking any of it with him. When I was growing up in high school, and I always feel old, I'm starting to feel old, oddly. When I talk about when I was growing up, you know, I used to be able to talk about that when it was only a few years ago, and now, so anyway, when I was growing up, there was a brand of clothing called No Fear. Anyone by a show of hands familiar with that? Okay. Oh, okay, great. I don't know, does anyone still wear that? I don't see any of our younger people here wearing No Fear clothing. There was one shirt that I remember particularly well, and it said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. He who dies with the most toys still dies. And it's an interesting secular saying that people used to wear around because of how true it is. Regardless of how many toys, regardless of how many possessions, regardless of the wealth that you have, when you die, I mean, you still end up dying. There's nothing that can allow you to escape it. He who dies with the most toys still dies. That is very true. The next part of lesson one on your bulletins, gaining the whole world isn't worth your soul because part two, you spend eternity in hell. Gaining the whole world isn't worth your soul because part two, you spend eternity in hell. The second reason the world isn't worth your soul is because nothing is worth eternity suffering. Listen to a few verses describing what hell is like. Matthew 13:50 says it's the fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13 says it's a place of outer darkness. Matthew 25:46 says hell is a place of everlasting punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says hell is the place that's away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Mark 9:43 says hell is a place of unquenchable fire. And Mark 9:48 says it's where their worm, it's oddly worded, but it says where their worm, as though it sounds like each person has their own worm that torments them, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Revelation 21:8 says it's the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. So if you have everything that the world offers, nothing could be worth experiencing this sort of terrible torment. No matter what you have in this life, no matter how rich or wealthy or however many possessions or how famous or popular or loved, no matter how enjoyable, pleasurable your life was, when you go to hell, you go eternally bankrupt. You go as the most bankrupt person imaginable. It's an eternity, according to these verses, with darkness and fire and with sulfur. And I don't mean this is a joke. It sounds like the one living thing that perhaps is with you there is this worm. And I don't even know that I completely understand what that means, but I can just tell you that it sounds unbelievably terrible. There could never be anything worth this. The next part of lesson one. Lesson one, gaining the whole world isn't worth your soul because part three, you forfeit eternity in heaven. You forfeit eternity in heaven. Everything the world offers isn't worth your soul because you give up spending eternity in heaven. Let me share some verses with you that give us an idea what heaven is like. Consider the contrast between these verses and the previous verses I read about hell. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And this refers to what awaits us in heaven. After Paul saw heaven, either perhaps he visited it or just had a vision of it, in 2 Corinthians 12:4, he said that he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And I take that to mean that what he experienced or saw and heard, it was just beyond description. He could not even put it into words. It was so unfathomable in a great way, a wonderful way. Revelation 7:16 says there will be no more hunger or thirst. Revelation 20:14 says death has been destroyed. So one of the worst things to experience on this side of life, which is the loss of loved ones, is something that we'll never have to experience in heaven. Revelation 21:4 says, "The Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more mourning, no more crying or grieving." Revelation 21:10 to 27 describes heaven as a great city. According to Revelation 21:11, it possesses the glory of God. The city is filled with brilliant, costly stones. The paradise of the Garden of Eden is restored. The tree of life is available again. It's providing fruit, one for each month. The river, the water of life, flows freely through it. Revelation 22:5 says there's no light or no night or actually no sun or no light because God himself actually is the light for the city. John 14:2, Jesus said he's going to return to heaven to prepare a place for us in this great city. And then the best part, according to 1 Corinthians 13:12, says that we'll see the Lord face to face. We'll finally be with the Savior who loved us and died for us, sacrificed himself so our sins could be forgiven and he could spend eternity with us. So no matter how much you could experience on this side of heaven, no amount of it could ever be worth losing the joy or the blessing, the thrill, the pleasure, the wonder of heaven. Let me conclude this lesson by saying this. This is why the wisest decision is to invest our lives, which is to say to invest our earthly resources, our time, our talents, our wealth, our energy in what is eternal. Matthew 6:19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, I'll tell you the biggest challenge that I had this week in my studying. There was nothing particularly difficult or confusing about this verse. In fact, the challenge was associated with the simplicity of it. That this is so simple, it is so basic, and I don't mean that it's so basic or simplistic theologically or spiritually, although I do think that's true too. I just mean the question that's being asked is so simple and easy to answer. Who would give up eternity in heaven? Who would be willing to experience eternity in hell? Who would sacrifice this life for possessions and wealth that you're only going to be able to enjoy for this limited amount of time for your soul? It is just an outrageously simple question to answer. It's almost absurd that anyone would answer or respond differently to this question. But what is the shocking part about this? As absurd as it sounds, as basic and as simple of a question as it is, who would give up their soul for this? There have been countless people who have gotten this wrong. Countless people who have gotten this wrong. I can sit in my office and I can think about the simplicity and ease of this. Think about having to come in here and say something to you that is so easy to understand, but it is almost shocking how many people get this wrong. Some people spend their lives, they spend all their time, they spend all their energy, they spend all their resources investing in this life. They become very successful in the world's eyes. They truly seem to have achieved or accomplished a lot. It looks like they have received a very large return on their investment. They have invested an amount of time and energy and resources, you know, sweat and tears, maybe even blood, and received a huge profit in this life on that investment that they've made. It could even appear to some people that they have gained the world. I mean, that's something that we'll say. It's an unfortunate statement when someone says, "Oh, it looks like he's gained the world." We'll describe people that way. So while it seems like Jesus is asking a question that's obvious, apparently to many people it is not that obvious. Let me give you two examples of individuals who could look as though they came close to gaining the world. Alexander the Great, he had conquered the known world in his day. He was able to command the people under him to worship him or view him as a god. Few people throughout history have ever even remotely approached the amount of fame and power and prestige and wealth that he had at a very young age. At the age of 33, he caught a fever and he ended up dying. And so then the question is, what good did all those conquests do in terms of keeping his soul? That's what he was willing to give up. Ted Turner, he's a business tycoon. He's a self-declared agnostic. I didn't want to misrepresent this gentleman. And so to the best of my understanding, the research that I did this week, he seems to be very vocal regarding being an agnostic. He committed his life to amassing one of the largest fortunes in history. For a number of years, he owned more land than anyone else in the nation, which is really to say for much of his life, he actually owned more land than most people, not just in the entire world, but probably 99.99999% of the people throughout history. So if you talk about gaining the world or however much of it you could actually possess or own, you can count on one hand the number of people who have gotten as close to gaining the world as Ted Turner did. He owned more than almost anyone else ever. He gave more than $350 million in grants. Another $1 billion he gave to the United Nations Foundation. $250 million he gave to the Nuclear Threat Initiative, which he also helped to create. If we could be saved by works, this guy might get closer than almost anyone else. But assuming he doesn't repent and put his faith in Christ, what will all of this land? Let me ask you this. How many sins will all of his grants, will all of his land, will all of his possessions, will all of his philanthropy, all of the generous things it looks like he's done, how many sins will that forgive? How many sins will that cover? Not even one of them. So despite what could look like a tremendous amount of good works, I mean, it's hard to discuss. I was even thinking, should I really discuss it as good works? Because when you can give away $350 million, even if you keep 1% of that, you're still doing pretty well, right? So, I mean, I don't really know how generous he was because it seems to depend on how much you have. But let's just say, he looks very generous. Not one sin even covered. All of that can't even make up for one sin. The true irony of Jesus' statement, the true irony is 99.99 repeating percent of people do not even come close to gaining the whole world. 99.999% of people don't even come remotely close to what Ted Turner gained or what Bill Gates has gained or what Alexander the Great has gained. In other words, this is the simple point I'm trying to make. Most people are willing to sell their souls for significantly less. Most people are willing to forfeit their souls for an amazingly smaller amount than what Jesus has in view here. He goes to the extreme. He says, what if you could gain the whole world? Would that be enough? But he says, you can imagine the argument. The argument would go like this. Well, he gave up his soul for this if he'd have just had a little more. If he'd have just had a little more fame, a little more money, a little more popularity, he'd been a little better looking, or he had a little more enjoyment or pleasure in his life. And so Jesus just goes to the extreme and he says, what if you could have the entire world? Would it be worth your soul? I'll give you an example of someone who really lived the truth of verse 25. Jim Elliot, he was a promising student at Wheaton College in Illinois. He was also a championship wrestler. I'm assuming that's part of why he was so godly. He was an honor student. He was very popular. I remember his wife, when Elizabeth Elliot had passed away a few years ago, I was listening to this interview by her, and she was talking about how he was the big man on campus in a good way. People really looked up to him. He just seemed like a tremendous young man. He seemed to be very talented, very gifted academically, physically, in all these ways. And so she was describing him and what he was like. He read Luke 9:25, and he wrote some words in his journal that have now become famous. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me say this one more time. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so Jim Elliot, he was the opposite of this man in Luke 12. The man in Luke 12 is the fool. Jim Elliot understood he couldn't keep his life. He felt led to share the gospel with this unreached people group in Ecuador. And listen to this other thing he wrote. He said, "I'm glad to get the opportunity to preach the gospel of the matchless grace of our God to stoical pagan Indians. I only hope that the Lord will let me preach to those who have never heard that name Jesus before. What else is better in this life? I have heard of nothing better. Lord, send me." And so most of you probably know the story. He goes with these other four young men, friends of his, and they end up being murdered by this violent tribe. But the reason I mention this is Jim was willing to give up what he could not keep, which was his life, to gain what he could not lose, and that was eternal life and eternal rewards for that sacrifice. And someday, when I stand before the Lord and I see Jim Elliot in heaven and have the pleasure of meeting him, and he is rewarded, 20, 30, 40, 50 times more than me, I do not think that I'll have a problem with that. I hope that I will not. Because the man that was willing to be martyred along with those four other young men, the tremendous sacrifice they were willing to make for Christ and for the gospel, not a sacrifice that I remotely approach in any way. And so these individuals who have given their lives in the way that Jim had, what they have given up and the reward that awaits them in heaven, I hope that it's something when we see him that we could celebrate and just be thankful for the example that they set. As I was studying this week, I thought of something from my past that I think can illustrate what we're discussing. 2 years ago, I shared one of the most embarrassing seasons from my life, probably a season that I'm more ashamed of than most anything else I can think of. And I want to remind you of it again. Nothing quite like sharing the most embarrassing moment of your life with your congregation. I told you that when Katie and I were first married, I was unable to teach Sunday school. I was unable to teach summer school. Sunday school would have been a lot better investment of my time than what I chose. So I'd been unable to teach summer school, and I was looking forward to a number of weeks, about 10 weeks, with too much time on my hands. And so I made the terrible decision to play World of Warcraft. I quickly became addicted, and I'll briefly tell you why it's so addictive, and I don't tell you this to advertise the game whatsoever. I tell you this so that you can have some understanding of the illustration that I want to make here. You create this character that lives in this world with millions of other characters all over the world. I checked the statistics this last week, and it says 100 million people have played World of Warcraft. That's why another name for it is World of Warcrack. It's an RPG, or a role-playing game, because you take on the role of this character that enters this world, and you are part of this little world with all these other individuals. And so it becomes very engulfing, very enveloping. Your character completes these quests, kills enemies, gains levels, gets stronger. You're trying to always obtain better equipment. And this might sound dumb to you as I describe it. It actually sounds dumb to me as I describe it. But it's a recipe for addiction. It is a recipe for addiction because you're always striving, one more level, one more quest, one more piece of better equipment or something along those lines. Always trying to make your character just a little bit better. Now hold on to that imagery for a moment so I can share a related story with you too. A few years ago, I attended the Christian Heritage Conference for the first time with Jim and Vicky, and I did not know any of the speakers there except for Vodi Bakum. And I was looking at the speakers, and Vicky mentioned this gentleman, Philip Telfer, that she had heard before. And so I said, well, I don't know anyone else. I'll go to this workshop, talk with this gentleman, Philip Telfer. So Vicky and I attended that. And he was discussing some of the dangers associated with media. He was discussing movies, he was discussing television and video games, and he was discussing some of the dangers that you would expect in a workshop like this. That he's talking about the unsanctifying effect that many movies can have on us, and he's talking about the waste of time, and he's talking about the things that you put before your eyes. All the things you would expect someone to discuss or share when discussing the dangers of video games or movies and so forth. I thought it was a great message, and there's one thing he said that I don't think I'll ever forget because of how much it resonated with me. And it was the very last warning that he gave associated with video games, which also happened to be pretty much the very last thing that he said in his workshop. So you got the idea, he's sort of building up for this. And so there's this anticipation, what is going to be that last nail he drives home associated with warning us about video games. And I don't think I'll forget it because of how much it resonated with me. And this is what he said. One of the big problems with video games is the strong sense of accomplishment when you have accomplished absolutely nothing. He said, one of the dangers of video games is the strong sense of accomplishment when you have accomplished nothing. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, gaining the world is accomplishing nothing. Gaining the world is accomplishing nothing. Luke 9:25 is almost one of Jesus' other paradoxical statements, if you follow me for a moment. Because if you understand the truth of Luke 9:25, you understand that Jesus is saying you gain the world, but you actually accomplish nothing. That's a paradox. If you talk about the greatest accomplishments or the greatest achievements, what could be greater than gaining the world? There could not be a greater achievement. There could not be a greater accomplishment. But if you understand the truth of Luke 9:25, what Jesus is saying is even if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul, you have accomplished absolutely nothing. It sounds paradoxical. Hopefully you can see why Philip Telfer's quote really resonated with me. It completely reminded me of my time playing that game, playing World of Warcraft, because with World of Warcraft, you're living in this world that is not the real world. You are engulfed in this world that is not the real world. And you're surrounded by thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of other players. You're investing this time. You're investing your energy. You're investing much of your life in this alternate world that is not the real world. And you feel like you're doing so much. You feel like you're accomplishing so much, but you're not really doing anything. And as a result, you have traded some amount of your life. For some people, they trade a huge amount of their life for absolutely nothing. When you get up from that chair, when you leave that game, you take nothing with you. You leave all of it behind. No matter what you feel you have accomplished in that game, you take none of it with you. You've accomplished absolutely nothing. Hopefully you see the parallels, because the world we're living in, this is not the real world. This is the alternate world that we're in. You can invest your time. You can invest your energy. You can invest your resource. You can invest your life in this world. And when you get up from the chair, which is to say when you die, when you stand up from this life, when you exit this world like individuals exit that game, you take nothing with you if it hasn't been done for Christ. You take nothing with you except what has been done for the Lord. You have traded all of your time. You've traded all of your energy. You could even trade your entire life for what has absolutely no eternal value whatsoever. And you take none of it with you when you leave this life. Abraham understood this. He had a lot of wealth, he had a lot of possessions, servants, animals, but listen to this verse about him. I mean, Abraham, from a human perspective, because God had given it to him, he had not attained it any unethical or immoral or ungodly way, but he was a very, very rich man. But despite everything that God had given to him, listen to what it says about Abraham. Hebrews 11:10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That is the real world. This is not the real world. This is like the video game. This isn't what matters. That is the world. Heaven, it's interesting. I think some people, they get this completely backward. Follow me for a moment. When people talk about dreaming or being awake, it's unfortunate that people think of this life as being awake. And then you die, and they act as though that's sleeping or that's when you're dreaming, although as though you're more alert or you're more awake now. That is not what Scripture says. Now you see dimly. This is the dream. This is not the real world. This is the alternate world. When we die, that is when our eyes are opened. That is when we enter eternity. That is when we enter the real life or the real world that God has provided for those people who are His children. And the other sad or tragic reality associated with this is some people, they won't be dead 2 seconds before they wake up and they find themselves standing before Christ, and then they're cast alive after the great white throne judgment into hell. And sometimes people talk about hell as annihilation, or you don't really know what's going on, or you just sort of cease existing. No. Individuals who spend eternity in hell, one of the hells of hell is the alertness, the reality of it. It is not a dream. It is eternal torment. I mean, I think it's in Revelation 19 where it talks about them being cast, not dreaming, but alive into the lake of fire. It's presented so you can appreciate the awareness you're going to have, whether it's in heaven or whether it's in hell. I want to show you two individuals in the Old Testament who illustrate the main point of this. Turn to Daniel 5. We won't turn back to Luke. Daniel 5, two individuals in this passage that illustrate what we've been discussing this morning. Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. Babylon was a superpower of the day. And so I can't say whether he was the richest, most powerful individual in the world, but I suspect he was really close if he wasn't. So for our purposes, Belshazzar is going to be the individual who gained the whole world. Think of Belshazzar as the individual who gained the whole world. Look in verse 1. King Belshazzar, he made this great feast for 1,000 of his lords, drank wine in front of the 1,000. And so this is a huge party. I mean, just to give you an idea of how much he had gained the world, he can throw parties, and it's not 1,000 people present, it's 1,000 lords present. So thousands of other people present. I mean, this is a humongous party. You know you're rich, you know you're famous, you know you're powerful, you know you've gained some amount of the world when you can have a party like this, and you have thousands of lords, and they come with all of their, you know, friends or family. Earlier I said gaining the world means experiencing the pleasure and the entertainment that this world offers, and this is a phenomenal picture of that in Scripture. You do not have many clearer pictures of what it looks like to gain the world in all of Scripture than this verse right here, as you picture what this feast or this celebration looked like, as ungodly and immoral as it was. Because it wasn't enough for Belshazzar just to be having this immoral party and to be facilitating the drunkenness of all these people. He wants to go further than that, and he wants to antagonize God. He wants to antagonize Yahweh, the God of Israel, who his father Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. And so he decides that they're going to take the vessels out of the temple and use those to get drunk with. So look at verse 3. They brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. The king, this is Belshazzar and his lords, their wives and concubines, drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So not enough to have the party, not enough to be getting drunk. They also have to start praising their gods, just as much to be in the face of Yahweh or Jehovah as possible. Everything seems to be going well for him until you see verse 5. Look at verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now this following here in verse 6, this might be the best, most concise description of sheer terror in all of Scripture. If you want to see just one concise description of what it looks like to be terrified, you probably will not find a better verse than verse 6. The king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Now, when your knees knock together, you know you're terrified, right? And so one minute, he's looking pretty phenomenal to all of his friends and wives and concubines and all the attendees that are present. And then this hand shows up, and you can sort of imagine that the hand shows up on the wall, and there's a moment where everyone is completely, captured by what's taking place, and they're staring at this hand, and I'm assuming they were fairly fearful too. As soon as everyone's eyes turn from that hand, where do you think their eyes went? What are you going to do about this, king? They all were looking at King Belshazzar when this took place. Why is this here? What are you going to do about this? You are the king. You put on this party. This is happening here in your palace. And they look at him and he's as white as a ghost. His limbs have given way. If he wasn't sitting down, he probably would have collapsed on the floor. And his knees are knocking together. So Belshazzar tries to get all his magicians and his cultists to read the words of this. All of his astrologers, everyone who's pagan and engaged in some religious position or someone who occupies any sort of high religious position in his nation that might he thinks, you know, in his mind, have any chance of reading this. He brings all of them in, and one after another, they're unable to read this. And I don't know how long this took. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but I can tell you that it must have been very, very shocking. And then his wife, the queen, tells him, I know someone who can read it. And so Daniel ends up being summoned. Look at verse 16. Belshazzar says to Daniel, I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and you can make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, I can't say to you that Daniel was offered the world, right? He wasn't offered the world, but can we say he was offered a lot? And can we say he was pretty close to being offered the world? I mean, when you're going to get this, when you're getting this much wealth, when you're the third most powerful person in the superpower of the day, the most powerful, the most wealthy nation in the world, one of the wealthiest in all of history, that has parties with thousands of people, and you're third in that nation, you're not going to go without. This is like being given the world. That's about what Daniel is offered here. Look at his wonderful response in verse 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So Daniel rejects the offer to gain all this. Keep that in mind and skip to verse 25. This is the writing that was inscribed. This is Daniel. Meeni, meeni, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Meaning, God has numbered the days of your kingdom. This is God, or this is Daniel talking to Belshazzar, and he tells Belshazzar, the days of your kingdom have been numbered and brought to an end. Verse 27, tekel, you, Belshazzar, have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Verse 28, Perez, your kingdom is divided and it's going to be given to the Medes and Persians. Then verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, anyway, despite Daniel's declining the offer. And Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now go to verse 30 to see what happened. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean, which is just another name for Babylonian, the Babylonian or Chaldean king, that very night he was killed. And then verse 31, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now first, let's talk about Belshazzar, and then we'll talk about Daniel. Belshazzar is an individual who looks like he had gained the world. He was an immoral, ungodly man. He was willing to forfeit his soul to have all this. It's tragic because what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, whether Nebuchadnezzar was his father or his grandfather, what happened with Nebuchadnezzar? To his credit, you will see Nebuchadnezzar someday. If you are a saved person, you will see Nebuchadnezzar. God had to bring him very low as he made him crawl around on all fours for 7 years like some wild animal with the dew on his back and scratching the ground like an animal. But he humbled him and brought him to repentance, and he gave glory. I mean, there's nothing in Scripture to indicate other than true repentance on his behalf. He became a saved person that we will see someday. Belshazzar followed him, and he was willing to forfeit his soul to live this life of wickedness and rebellion against God. He had all this wealth. He had all this power, all this fame. And how much did it matter even 2 seconds after he died? It mattered absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. He gave up his soul for this short number of years of enjoyment and pleasure to live in rebellion to God. Now there's Daniel. Daniel was made this offer, and he declined it. Now, in verse 17, when Daniel makes this offer, you can look, and here's what you can say. You can say, what a godly man. What a tremendous response. What a man committed to the Lord to respond like this, to this sort of offer. And this is what I'll say. Yes, Daniel was a godly man. Yes, he was committed to the Lord, but here's the truth. It wasn't really that great of an offer for him. It was actually an offer that was fairly easy for him to decline. And there's two reasons for that. One reason is Daniel was at least in his 80s, perhaps in his 90s at this point, because he's been in Babylon for 70 years, and he was brought there as a teenager. And so we don't know exactly how old he is, but he's at least in his late 80s or 90s. And so I suspect he doubted that he had that many years left. And so he's thinking, I'm not going to go run the race this well and then turn from the Lord toward the end of it. That's one reason this was a pretty easy offer for him to decline. But the second reason that it was probably, and I feel as though I'm minimizing Daniel's greatness, and I don't mean that at all. I think if Daniel was a teenager, I think any time in his life, I mean, you can look in Daniel 1 and see how he lived. He was a tremendously godly man. So he would have declined this offer at any point in his life. But the other reason that it was a fairly easy offer to decline is he knew, I don't mean it, I'm not making a joke, he could see the writing on the wall, right? How long did he think he was going to be enjoying this? How long? A few hours. He was looking at a few hours to wear that gold chain around his neck. He was looking at a few hours of being the third most powerful person in the nation. And so I'm telling you, I just don't think that it was a very difficult offer for him to decline. So we could look at Daniel and say, well, his response is no big deal. And you could do this. You could say, if I was in Daniel's spot, I would decline that offer too. You're right, Pastor Scott. It isn't really that impressive. If I was only offered the world for a few hours, I would give it up too. That is the offer you're given. That is the offer that you're given. You have the exact same offer. Actually, that's not true. Your offer is not that good. The offer that was made to Daniel is unbelievably greater than the offer that's made to you because, and I don't mean to hurt your self-esteem, you're probably not going to be third in any nation, are you? And you're not going to be that rich, and you're not going to be that wealthy, and you're not going to be that famous. And so when you look at Daniel and you say, oh, I could decline an offer like that, then do it. Then do it because that is the offer that's made to you. And this brings us to lesson three. You only gain the world for a few hours. You only gain the world for a few hours. I wasn't particularly comfortable criticizing Daniel. I mean, what a tremendous man of God. And I don't want you to lose some appreciation for him, but I was trying to help you appreciate how easy it really was for him to say no. But the truth is, if you have even a small amount of spiritual understanding, then it is just as easy for you to respond the same way as him. It is just as easy for you to decline that offer. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And one reason Jesus said this is if you gain the whole world, and let's just say you gain it for years, let's say decades, let's maybe go beyond that. Let's just say you could gain it for centuries. Let's just say you could even gain it for millenniums. In light of eternity, how long did you gain the world? You gained it for a few hours. You gained it for a few hours, and that's it. If you look back at Daniel's words in verse 17, he said, let your gifts be for yourself. Go ahead and give your rewards to another. And I just appreciate, it is a beautiful picture of how little attraction there was in him for this. I mean, the open-handedness is almost an understatement. It wasn't even an open-handedness. He just could not have cared less. There was nothing that Belshazzar could have offered him that would have seemed even remotely attractive to Daniel. That's the impression that you get. And I just love the way that Daniel viewed Belshazzar's offer, and it's a great picture of the way we should view this life and view what the world offers us. Because the world can make us a very attractive offer. It can, just like 1 John 2:16 says, it can appeal to the flesh. It can appeal to the eyes. There's plenty to see. It can appeal to the pride of life, the sense of satisfaction or achievement or accomplishment that the world can offer us. But the Christian life, it has to be viewed by keeping the shortness of it in mind. We have to keep the shortness of it in mind. I mean, anyone who's probably in there, I'd guess, in, you know, when you're young, all of you children, give me your attention for a moment. You just feel like you're going to live forever. Once you start getting a little older, your 30s, your 40s, you start recognizing how fast life goes. You start, I mean, in June, I'm going to be turning 30. Never mind, 40. But you start thinking, it's going so fast. It doesn't seem that long ago Katie and I were married. It doesn't seem that long ago that we had our first child, 40. And then you start thinking, well, if you're given the average lifetime 75 and you're already past, you're kind of going over the hill, maybe down the other side a little bit. And this starts to be put in perspective. And it sounds like I'm joking, but I mean it very seriously, the shortness of it, the brevity of it, and how quickly it goes. And it's like, how much are you willing to invest in this life that's going to be gone in a second, the vapor of it, the shortness of it, as James describes. When Jonathan Edwards was 19, he wrote down 34 resolutions that he wanted to live by. I just want to share number 9 with you. He said, to think much on all occasions of my dying. His 9th resolution that he chose to live by, Jonathan Edwards said, to think much on all occasions of my dying. Now that can sound a little morbid because we live in a world that does everything it can to hide death, discard death, not think about it, not talk about it, put it off. And Jonathan Edwards was the opposite. In his godliness and his desire to live this life the way that God wanted him to live it, he said, I want to think about my death every day. I want to wake up every morning thinking about my death and how I'm going to feel. Will I have lived a life for Christ? Will the investment of my time, my energy, my resources be made for Jesus? And I want to get you to just come up out of this as we come toward the end of the sermon here. Let's remember the context for this. This is taking place while Jesus is speaking to disciples who wanted to follow him. And he says, if you want to follow me, this is what it looks like. You can go with those crowds, the thousands that abandoned me. But the context of this is discipleship. And following Christ means recognizing that the end of this life is coming very, very quickly. And we don't want to be concluding this race with some amount of regret and wish we had lived it differently than we are. And so let me conclude by asking you a few questions. How are you living this life? How are you viewing your possessions? How are you viewing the things of the world? What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your energy? What are you doing with your relationships? Are you holding on tightly? Are you eagerly seeking that which won't last, which you cannot keep, which you are going to lose? Or are you keeping that eternal perspective and remembering that nothing this world offers is worth the life that awaits us? And that the only thing that is, I'll tell you this briefly and then I'll close, probably, unless I have something else I want to share. ROTC is a fairly interesting 4 years. But remember, you have potluck right after this. You'll get to eat soon. Okay. ROTC, you spend 4 years training, and then by the time you conclude your ROTC degree or your ROTC program and become an officer in the military, you have accumulated a large number of ribbons that go on your chest. And they're nice accomplishments, but when you become an officer, so by your senior year, by your 4th year of ROTC, before you're sworn in as an officer, I'll just say like this, militarily, you look like a stud. You look like a stud. I mean, your uniform, when you put on your class B uniform, and you've got rows, you look like a 4-star general or something. This row of ribbons that you have right here. I mean, you look phenomenal. And it's kind of comical because after you're in the military, when you're an officer and you look back at ROTC cadets, you kind of laugh a little bit. Because do you know how many of those ribbons go with you after you're sworn in and become an officer? You start all over again, and you got this absolutely clean uniform with maybe you, if you went to airborne school or air assault school, you might have your wings. Otherwise, all of it is gone. And in a sense, that's this life. I mean, you can look like you're accomplishing so much, you're achieving so much, huge number of ribbons. I mean, your chest is just full. You got to drag them around, you know? None of it goes with you if it's not done for Christ. None of it. Absolutely meaningless, except what is done for the Lord. If you have any questions about anything I've discussed this morning, if you'd like prayer for anything, Pastor Doug and I would be up front after service, and we'd consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, give us an eternal perspective. We don't want to think about death. We don't want to think about this life coming to an end. We will take drastic measures to prolong life. Men, we will go to almost any lengths to put off dying. We should be good stewards of this life, Lord, and part of that is keeping in mind that our death's approach. It can sound morbid to discuss, but give us that eternal perspective. Help us to be living not for this life, but for the next life. Help us to keep in mind that the only thing that goes with us, the only thing we take, is what is done for Christ. I pray that we would be making the investments of our time and energy and resources in ways that are pleasing to you and in what you would have us do, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.